Please open your Bibles now to Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1. A number of very long sentences in Colossians, which are typical of the Apostle Paul. Very complex and run-on sentences in many cases. But we'll begin reading at verse 13, speaking of God the Father, and then transitioning into the praise of the Son. God the Father, verse 13, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. For by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by him and for him. He is before all things, and by him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell, and having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself. By him, I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven. And you that were sometime alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled in the body of his flesh through death, to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight, if ye continue in the faith, grounded and settled, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel which ye have heard and which was preached to every creature which is under heaven, whereof I, Paul, am made a minister, who now rejoice in my sufferings for you and fill up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ in my flesh for his body's sake, which is the church, whereof I am made a minister according to the dispensation of God, which is given to me for you to fulfill the word of God, even the mystery which hath been hid from ages and from generations, but now is made manifest to his saints, to whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory, whom we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. Whereunto I also labor, striving according to his working, which worketh in me mightily. Let us pray. Lord, we plead thy mercies this night in the preaching of thy word. Lend strength, O Lord, and soundness of mind, and firmness of heart and resolve, Lord, we pray that we may draw nigh unto thee. We plead that thou wouldst draw nigh unto us. Lord, we need thy grace, we need thy mercy, we need Christ. Wilt thou fill us with all of his glory, we pray in the name of Christ our Savior. Amen. Beloved congregation, the Apostle Paul speaks here about his ministry as a minister of the gospel, his ministry to the Colossians. And it may seem kind of strange to consider the work of a minister if there's only one minister among us, technically, and yet we are all servants of the Lord. Paul says, apostles and pastors and teachers and elders and deacons. These are the various offices that have appeared in the church in history. Not all of them are present in the church today. But when we talk about The officers of the church, they are called in a special way to serve in a very particular way. But ministers do not have a higher standard than other Christians. They have a stricter standard, but it is the same standard. We all have that equality in Christ. We all have the same word. In a sense, we all have the same ministry, the work of ministry. We've been seeing in 1 Corinthians that we need many gifts. They're not all residing in one person. And the church is bound for failure if we look to one person to do everything. But we are to minister one to another. So even as Paul speaks of his particular ministry, I think it's good for us to consider how we also are engaged in the ministry of the word in some level. In the exercise of your gifts, you are doing essentially what Paul is doing here with regards to the gospel. Each one would have a different aspect, as Paul outlines in 1 Corinthians 12 and Romans chapter 12 as well. So we look at when we look at the ministry, we see first of all in verse 24 that the gospel ministry fulfills Christ's sufferings. Verse 24, verse 23, whereof I, Paul, am made a minister, who now rejoice in my sufferings for you, and fill up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ in my flesh for his body's sake, which is the church. This is probably a very strange sounding verse to you. He's saying that in suffering for the sake of the gospel, and specifically here for the sake of the Colossian Christians, that he makes up that which is lacking in the afflictions of Christ. And we might want to just change that a little bit to make us sound less Roman Catholic, as if we're adding to the work of Christ or completing the work of Christ. None of us believe that. Is that right? Christ's work is finished. He said so on the cross. That's a very significant phrase, that one of the sayings of Christ on the cross, when he says, it is finished, our souls cling to that. It is finished. His work of salvation, the whole work of salvation, was finished. It was left only by the Holy Spirit, especially to apply that work to souls in successive generations. But the work itself was done. So what can Paul possibly mean? We know what he doesn't mean, because it's very, very clear in the scriptures that the work of Christ itself has done for our salvation. So Paul here rejoices that he's able to suffer for the cause of Christ, even for the furtherance of the gospel to others. He was not distraught when he was sitting in prison. He redeemed the time. He received visitors. He sent Timothy. He ministered in a way from prison. And he wrote these epistles, these prison epistles. He's in jail, but he says, I can be useful here. Just like Joseph made himself useful in the prison of Egypt, so Paul here says, the prisons, I'm not bound. I'm bound, but the gospel is not bound. There's still things that I can do here. And he makes himself useful. So I think I would probably tend to bemoan my cause. Apart from the grace of Christ, I would say, what am I doing in jail? Like, what's the usefulness of that? But if you're there, God has a purpose in it. So we tend to, I think, maybe this is why I speak about it so much, I tend to not suffer well. And I know that we need to be prepared for suffering. And we need to remind ourselves to be rooted and grounded in Christ. That's our only hope. That's our only preparation, really. We're not to think ahead what we will say when we're accused or brought before the judges. We're not to prepare beforehand, because really we don't know what they're going to say. The Holy Spirit is going to give us, I think he's going to give us from the scriptures what we're to say in that hour, in that day. So don't be anxious for that. But still, it's intimidating in a way. There's a sense in which it's fearful. When we read here in Revelation about the souls under the altars crying out, "How long, O Lord? We've suffered for you. And are you just letting that go unpunished?" There's a sense of righteousness. There's a sense of vengeance, of a righteous indignation. Vengeance belongs to the Lord, and that's what they're saying, right? We need to be vindicated, but vengeance belongs unto thee. It's not our job to have it, but Lord, do it. Manifest your righteousness and justice, because evil is prevailing. The righteous are falling. The righteous are being persecuted, being martyred. They're shedding their blood. And how long? How long will this continue? There's the anxiety, the righteous anxiety of the saints. Lord, do a great work. How often David even rises up and says, "Lord, are you not noticing what's happening to your church? Aren't you going to do something about it?" Don't you ever pray that? I'm sure you do. You look around and say, "How long is this going to be prevailing?" And on the one hand, we say we do deserve those things, but we want not only righteousness and justice to prevail, we want grace to prevail in the saving of souls. So how then do Christians make up what is lacking in Christ's suffering? Well, what does it even mean that there's lacking in Christ's suffering? There's something there that is being fulfilled in the sufferings of Christ. So when let's turn to Hebrews chapter 10, verse 11, just to remind ourselves of what this cannot mean, must not mean. Hebrews 10, verse 11, "And every priest standeth daily ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But this man, the Lord Jesus, this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God, from henceforth expecting till his enemies be made his footstools. For by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified." So there's nothing to be added to the work of Christ, the offering of the Lord Jesus Christ. But it's the world, isn't it, that wants to add to Christ's sufferings. The world wants to add to Christ's sufferings. Because he's no longer here physically, he still has a physical body in heaven, but he's no longer here on the earth physically, the closest they can get to him is you and me, is Christ's people, Christ's church. And isn't that true? That is the way that the Lord, that the devil often attacks Christ's people. He won't attack them even directly. He'll attack the ones that you love. Have you experienced that? So it breaks your heart to see the people that you love, and often that you have a blood connection to, family members, suffering for the sake of the gospel, and you want to say, "Let me be there in your place if I could," but it hurts you. And in a way, it strikes at the heart of Christ to see his people persecuted, being attacked. And yet we learn very much from the book of Job that every attack against you is ordered of the Lord. It's permitted of the Lord at the very least. And he does that because he loves you and he wants you to be perfected in Christ. He wants you to be perfected unto glory. And so these are all part of his design. There's nothing that befalls us that is not common to man. So the Lord Jesus feels these, if we can use that terminology, the Lord fields those attacks. Here's the great commander general, Saul of Tarsus, and he's on the road to Damascus, and soon he's on his knees in the dirt. And what does Jesus say unto him? Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? Why? Who is he persecuting? He was hailing Christians and throwing them in jail, men and women, and throwing them into jail. Jesus said, why are you persecuting me? This is my body. Who are you? Paul says. Who are you, Lord? I am Jesus whom thou persecutest. Jesus takes that very, very personally. And we ought to take heart in that as well. So there are still afflictions against Christ which are perpetrated by his enemies. 2 Corinthians 1 verse 5 speaks of the sufferings of Christ that abound in us. Philippians 3:10, that I may know him, Paul says, and the fellowship of his sufferings. That I may know and have communion and fellowship in the sufferings of the Lord Jesus Christ. John Calvin says, as therefore Christ has suffered once in his own person, so he suffers daily in his members, and in this way there are filled up those sufferings which the Father hath appointed for his body by his decree. It is thus fixed and determined by the providence of God that we must be conformed to Christ in the endurance of the cross, and that the fellowship that we have with him extends to this also. It's all part of God's building up his church and edifying, strengthening you, establishing his gospel witness and testimony. So you can never add to the sufferings of Christ for sin. One person said that the sufferings of the Christian are not for propitiation, not for staving off the wrath of God, not for propitiation, but for propagation, for evangelism, for spreading the gospel, spreading the word of God's truth. And Paul says here that it's for the church. Fill up that which is bound behind in the afflictions of Christ in my flesh for his body's sake, for the sake of the church. In that sense, we are all in this together. We can pick up, although we don't like to, I don't think. I'm not really quick to pick up Fox's Book of Martyrs, but there's a preciousness about reading those pages and reading about the courage, the faith, the strength, the stalwartness of Christians in bygone years who are confident that Christ is their Savior and that they're willing to die for him. Many, many beautiful pictures of faith that does not die and does not fail, a work of the Lord Jesus Christ. One person gave the example of a scientist that finds a cure for a disease, and the disease is proven, or the cure is proven to work, and then the scientist dies. And others then take that cure and take them into risking their lives to get it to the people who have that disease and whom they know will be cured by that disease. So they're not adding anything to what the work of the scientists did. They're not adding anything to the cure. They're not taking any kind of credit for that cure. But they're risking their lives to get it to those who need that cure. I think you can see the parallel between Christ's work and the work of missions, which has often been very, very dangerous, even physically, for others. So the Christian does suffer willingly if the Lord calls us to it. We don't look for it. We don't seek it out. And remember what Spurgeon is reported to have said when he was asked, do you have the grace of a martyr? He said, no, I don't have the grace of a martyr, because the Lord is not calling me now to be a martyr. But if he should call me to be a martyr, I trust that he will give me the grace at that time. And that's what we need to be sure. We need to focus on the gospel, focus on the truth. We live in a world that despises truth, despises the distinction between white and black, between what's holy and unholy. Everything is muddled together. What's right is what's right in your heart. What's right is what's right in your mind. It may be different for you. It may be different for me. And we all have to live in that way. But we Christians can't live in that way. We believe very strongly God has told us what's truth and what's error. It's bound up in his word. We're bound to believe that and to preach it and to proclaim that there is such a thing as sin, and that we're all guilty of sin, that we're all beholden to sin until the redeeming work of Christ is applied to our hearts, until we're turned from our stubborn ways by the mighty, powerful hand of the Lord. So when it comes to that place, don't you expect and hope that you're going to suffer willingly and go? I'm sure there's going to be reluctance if there's threat of pain, but be willing to suffer for the cause of Christ. Robert Murray McShane said, when a sinner's heart is opened by the Holy Spirit, when the beauty and excellence of the Savior is shown to him, the heart inwardly embraces and cleaves to Christ. Every new discovery of Christ to the soul renews this act of inward cleaving to the Lord Jesus. Every reproach, every temptation, every fall into sin, every bereavement makes the soul more really, firmly, and fully embrace the Lord Jesus. And so by continual faith, Christ may be said to dwell in the heart. So all of these afflictions, all of these things, we're surrounded by them. We're not perfect, but they bring us into a closer fellowship with Christ. Why am I enduring these things? Why am I experiencing these things? For Jesus' sake, because he's called me to it, and he will sustain me. And my embracing of Christ, not to be a hero, not to be to be valiant for his truth, but in faithfulness to the Lord Jesus Christ, out of love for him, out of affection for him. So here Paul talks about then filling up that which is lacking of the afflictions of Christ. Not for sin, but Christ continues to be afflicted by the world, the flesh even, and the devil. And we may end up, and we are ending up being part of that affliction. Part of it is just denying ourselves. It's at the very basic level. Some people say, well, why am I suffering? You know, people aren't coming after me because I'm preaching the gospel. Why is life so difficult for us? Why are there so many trials in my life? And isn't it because God loves you? Because he doesn't want you to be in sin. He wants you to produce the fruit of the Spirit. He wants you to be conformed to the image of Christ. He's purging that sin from your life, not just in the final day of glorification, but in this life as well. He's sanctifying you and showing you that he loves you by not putting up with your sin. Think of all the people around the world. God just puts up with their sin. And he doesn't just put up with it, does it? Romans 1 says, he gives them over to worse and worse things, baser and baser lusts. And we say, there, but for the grace of God go I. That could be me. That could be me not fighting against sin anymore and giving up those things. And the Lord just yielding me up and turning me over into worse and worse things. But he hasn't done that. He's purging that sin from me by the sanctifying work of his Holy Spirit. And further, Paul says that the gospel ministry not only fulfills the afflictions of Christ, it fulfills God's word in verse 25. Again, he says, whereof I am made a minister according to the dispensation of God, which is given to me for you to fulfill the word of God. Now, what does Paul mean by that? Here's another phrase that Kind of curious, isn't it? How does Paul fulfill the word of God? Matthew Henry says, "We are Christ's ministers for the good of his people, to fulfill the word of God, that is, fully to preach it, of which you will have the greater advantage. The more we fulfill our ministry, or fill up all the parts of it, the greater will be the benefit of the people. They will be the more filled with knowledge and furnished for service." And that's what Paul says in Ephesians 4, for the equipping of the saints, for the building up of the ministry, the work, the ministry of the church. So Paul says we do that by preaching God's word and by declaring the mystery which has been hidden. So at the end of verse 25, which is given to me for you to fulfill the word of God, even the mystery which has been hid from ages and from generations, but now is made manifest to his saints. So he declares the mystery which has been hidden, which is now made manifest to his saints. It is now made evident, is now revealed. We spoke last week about the idea of the mystery, what a mystery is. William Hendrickson, his commentary on this portion, defines a mystery as a person or a truth that would have remained unknown had not God revealed him or it. So it's not hidden. We're going to see this as we enter into the second chapter of Colossians, that the Colossian church was plagued by what was called a mystery religion. That was very prevalent. Well, it's been prevalent a lot of places during the history of the world, history of the church. But here's these people came in, what is now known, not then, but now it's known as Gnosticism, a special knowledge. We have a special knowledge. And does the church have a special knowledge? It's very special. Our knowledge is very special, but it's not hidden. Paul makes a point of that in 2 Corinthians. We preach God's word openly. We're not deceitful. We're not hidden. The gospel isn't hidden. It's hidden from those who refuse to believe. They don't want to know, but it's very plain. So as somebody said to me this morning, that the problem with the Pharisees is not that they didn't know who Christ was, it's that they didn't know who Christ was. And they still hated him. They still despised him. They still wanted to murder him. That was the problem. They didn't know who he was. When you present Christ to the world, they know who he is. They know that they should believe, but they won't. And they refuse to believe. And they turn not only turn their back on Christ, they assault him and afflict his people. So the mystery that Paul speaks of here is Christ himself. So each of us have partakers of this aspect of the ministry, to fulfill the word of God, to, first of all, to believe that mystery, and then to make Christ known to those around you. So the mystery is hidden in a way in the Old Testament. When people talk about the New and the Old Testaments, the New is in the Old concealed, and the Old is in the New revealed. It's made plain. And I just never stop being amazed at the faith that was present in the Old Testament Christians, that they should see Christ in the Lamb, the innocent Lamb that they slew for their sins, that they should believe the gospel and believe the prophet when he says that the Messiah is going to be born in Bethlehem. They expected it. To believe that they saw Christ in the sacrifices, in all of the types and shadows. This is a picture of my Messiah. I don't know much about him, but I know that this is only a token of my redemption, and the fulfillment is yet to come. They were saved by faith. Their faith was, if we can measure it, we would say their faith is huge. is huge, because I have the privilege of pointing you to Christ. This is who you believe in, the Lord Jesus Christ. It's very clear. He died on the cross on a particular day in Calvary, outside of the gates of Jerusalem. And he was crucified. He was crucified for your sins. The Bible, the New Testament, makes that abundantly clear. We have no excuse. We have far less excuse than the saints of the Old Testament. This is a day, in that sense, a day of great judgment, when Christ is openly displayed, crucified for everyone to see in all of history, but they refuse to see his glory, refuse to acknowledge him as the only Redeemer of God's elect. So to believe that ministry, Paul says that it features Christ in you. Verse 26, even the mystery which God hath hid, which hath been hid from ages and from generations, but now is made manifest to his saints, to whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. So this whole sentence is just running over with a sense of wonder and awe at what Christ has done, this mystery which is unfolded, this mystery which he says is given to you Gentiles, very specifically. Paul has a similar theme in Ephesians chapter 2. There he's talking about the breaking down the middle wall of partition. Here he's talking more about the spreading of the gospel to the Gentiles. And Paul is amazed. I think the Jewish Christians really continue to be amazed that God would do in the Gentiles what he has formerly done only amongst his, or primarily amongst his covenant people. Not only, there were Gentiles saved in the Old Testament, but it is a mystery revealed to the saints. And it overpowered the saints. Peter says in Acts 11:17, for as much then as God gave them the like gift as he did unto us who believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, what was I that I could withstand God? God made it very plain. The Gentiles are now coming into the kingdom. They're going to be brought into the kingdom. Who was I to argue with God, Peter says. It's a glorious thing. And he was really the minister to the Jews. He continued to be ministering to the circumcision. Well, Paul was primarily to the Gentiles, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek or the Gentile. So he uses the word glory here twice. And he's pointing to the glory of heaven. The Gentiles are going to heaven as well. The mystery is Christ in you, the hope of glory, which was made known among the Gentiles. Charles Spurgeon said, think of it, glory for us poor creatures, glory for you, sister, glory for me. It seems a strange thing that a sinner should ever have anything to do with glory when he deserves nothing but shame. We are neither kings nor princes. What have we to do with glory? Yet glory is to be our dwelling, glory our light, glory our crown, glory our song. So it's an amazing thing that we would have glory. We think of the upcoming coronation of our new king. There's going to be glory there. It's going to be regalia. It's going to be beautiful. It ought to be beautiful. It ought to be. He's a king of many nations. It's going to be it's going to be a beautiful thing to behold. Nothing compared to the glory of Christ. The glory that you and I have in Christ Jesus. Christ in you. And that is the glorious thing. Can you imagine Christ dwelling in you? Christ in you, the hope of glory. And Charles Spurgeon says on this text about the glory of Christ, the beauty of Christ, the wonder of his work, the glory and beauty of his teaching. But it can be beheld over there. and never reside within a person. And he compares it to being sick and going to the doctor, and the doctor gives you a vial of medicine, and you put it on the shelf, and you say, that's a wonder drug. It's a great thing. It's healed many people. But you just put it on the shelf and say, it's a beautiful drug. And you never ingest it. You never take it in. It never helps you. And that's the beauty of what Paul is speaking of here regarding the Colossians, regarding you and me, the church here in Edmonton. Christ in you. Christ residing in you. Isn't that an amazing thing? If any man love me, he will keep my commandments, and my Father and I and my Father will make our abode in him. And the Spirit indwells us. Really, the Bible teaches that the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost, this is a very mysterious thing, awe-inspiring, that they indwell us. That God the Father makes his abode together with God the Son within us. Primarily, we speak of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, the empowering, energizing of the Holy Spirit. But to think that Christ dwells with us, Christ in you. And that is evident. It's evident to those who were outside of Christ, outside of the church of Colossae, but the church in Colossae need to be reminded of this as well. Christ in you, the hope of glory. He's setting all of this up to address the false teaching that is becoming prevalent in the Colossian church. He is establishing them in the true knowledge of Christ. Christ in you, the hope of glory. So he's dwelling in the saints. William Hendrickson says, not passively, but energetically. Christ is, he has a very real presence in you. He's not just making it his retirement home. He's at work. He's energetically possessing you and being at work in you. That's why, beloved, you ought not to despair or be discouraged when there's a struggle with sin. Not everybody struggles with sin. Most people that we know give into it. They yield to temptation. The Christian struggles. The Christian says, I don't want to be like this. I don't want to have that happen to me again. I don't want to go there. I don't want to go anywhere without Christ. I need him. And I need him dwelling in me. He's the hope of glory. The hope of glory here is the hope of heaven. It's talking about the end days, the end times. If Christ be in you, Paul says in Romans 8, if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. Paul says, this Christ we preach. We preach warning every man, teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus, whereunto I also labor, striving according to his working, which worketh in me mightily. So Paul says, I need that, the might of God's work. Does it seem sometimes as if Christ is in you, but he's not, doesn't seem to be doing anything? Christ, do something mighty in my life. Do something mighty in me. How reluctant I am often to the urgings of the Spirit. But do that great work, which I'm sometimes even reluctant to want. Overrule all of my desires and be mighty and powerful in me. I want to close with the words of James Smith regarding Christ in us. The evidence or proof of this hope is Christ in us. He dwells in his people by his word, by his grace, and by his Spirit. He dwells in us as a king in his kingdom ruling, as master in his family providing, as the sap in the tree supplying, as God in his temple to be adored. If Christ dwells in you, he dwells in your thoughts, desires, affections, enjoyments, and aims. Is Christ in you? Are you hoping for glory? Is the glory you hope for the work of God? Let us pray. O Lord, do work in us mightily. We thank thee for the great witness and testimony of the Apostle Paul, in whom thou didst so much mighty work, establishing churches, preaching the gospel, suffering for the sake and cause of the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, we live in troubled times. We pray that thou wouldst prevail within us, separate us unto a work of thy Holy Spirit to make us useful in thy kingdom. Lord, we're filled often of thoughts of weakness and failure, but, O Lord, our strength, our success is in thee. Thou art our portion. Thou art our health and our strength. Lord, wilt thou prevail within us. Keep us in thy covenantal love. Establish us in thy work. And make us to go forth in the encouragement of thy word through thy Spirit. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.